in Psalms, the 15th chapter. Psalms, 15th chapter. There's a great little psalm there that is very powerful in what David would like for us to think. This was a hymn that was sang, as most of the ones that David wrote were. And it concentrates our thoughts upon our external life in service to Him. When we think about certain ways in which David wrote, there's always, the translators always had a difficult time of parsing and separating the thoughts as they did, because they wanted to put a number at the verse, and sometimes that wasn't as easy to do as we would like. And of course, they added the verse numbers and later the chapters, or vice versa. Chapters and then the verse numbers, just so we could find it very quick. Just somebody to say Psalms 15, verse 1. If you didn't have any numbers or chapters, it'd be kind of difficult. And so they were numbered in a certain way and arranged in a certain way. And when you read, especially David wrote in a poetic way many times. It's interesting that some of the psalms that he wrote were not written the way he wrote some of others. And kind of like over in like Psalms 23, we all know Psalms 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, didn't seem to be written in any kind of a meter, didn't seem to be written in any kind of a certain stepping of a poem. And that's different, because most poetic writings are that way. And I guess you have to appreciate some of the Hebrew poetry that David would write. When we think of poetry, we think of certain words written in a metrical way or in a certain meter, or certainly that they would rhyme, but Hebrew poetry was not written like that. They were written in stanzas that reflected off of each one. So most of the time there were two statements that you see quite a bit here in Psalms 15. It's a pretty good example. Verse 1 would just say, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? And sometimes we don't pick up immediately upon the way he is writing. With our poets, we look for the metered word or the rhyming word. Sometimes poems are written to make us just think about a certain thought. And the word poem, poema, from the Greek, means worked, developed, and written. We sometimes think it means rhyming, but it doesn't. It means to artistically develop a phrase and a word. And that's why the Bible many times is so easy to remember. You know, like this sometimes the metrical part of it, like Hebrews 1. God, who at sundry times in divers manners spake in times past to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days. And they just it just continues with it. And there's a poetic way, instead of not rhyming, but it writes in a way that sometimes lends itself to just an easier memory and being able to apply it. Hebrew poetry was different. Hebrew poetry was written in parallel lines, sometimes parallel thoughts of several lines, and they were called couplets. And this, the first one, Psalms 15, verse 1, there is a perfect example of it. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle, who may dwell in your holy hill? He's talking about the same idea. He's just saying it differently. Sometimes a poetic statement would be something that was just simply restating the first line. And it seemed to be what he's doing here. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle, who may dwell in your holy hill. Hold your thought there. Look with me over in Proverbs. Solomon did the same thing many times. Look over in Proverbs 16. There's some good examples there. In Proverbs 16, some passages you know very well. Proverbs 16 and verse 18. Pride goes before destruction. You've heard that all your life. But Solomon was writing in a Hebrew poetic way, and he was playing off of different statements. And so we read both of them. Proverbs 16, verse 18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. he's saying the same thing, but he's making a different point to make these two reflect off of each other. And sometimes these couplets would, just when they were writing them, sometimes they would be explaining one or the other, or the second line would explain the first line. Sometimes they'd be talking about not just a mere restatement, but a couplet that would almost answer a question for us. Like, for example, if you're reading there verse 18, Proverbs 16, back up to the previous verse, verse 17. The highway of the upright is to depart from evil. He who keeps his way preserves his soul. He is making a statement that is a little different, but he's emphasizing the idea of what happens if we're not careful about what's happening in our life. Or back up with me in this 15th chapter, previous chapter, verse 8, said the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. And this one he does completely opposite, doesn't he? Verse 8, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. The sacrifice of the wicked, but the prayer of the righteous, or the upright. And it makes you stop and think about how they're writing things and why they're writing things that way. And that happens in the New Testament. I've said before that you've got to stop and think about why some things were said the way they were. And sometimes it creates problems. Over in Matthew, the 6th chapter, I've had people ask me before about the Lord's Prayer. And when we say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us of our debts as we forgive our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. I've had people ask me, why do we have to pray to God to not lead us into temptation? Well, again, some of the Hebrew, even when they were writing in Greek, had these ideas, and that was the way they wrote for 1,000 years. He's not saying that we have to pray to him not to lead us into temptation. You got to finish the sentence. You got to finish the rest of it. And do not lead us into temptation, but do what? Deliver us from evil. His emphasis is be our Savior. And I recognize, if you don't recognize what's happening in the sentence, that's a stopping in the middle of the sentence. Do not lead us into temptation. That's not what he says. That's not what he's saying. Like over in John, the 6th chapter. I've used this one before. In John 6, Jesus is talking about, and we talked about this a few weeks ago, where Jesus fed the 5,000. They were going to take him and make him king or governor or something, and he left from them. And later on, they would catch up with him, and they would ask him about this. In verse 26, Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Their minds were thinking about, what's this going to do for me when this man can feed 5,000 people? And they weren't thinking of it in a demonstration of his overall control of nature. So he goes on to say, and Jesus does it here again. Same thing that happened over in Matthew, the 6th chapter, verse 27. Excuse me. Verse 27. Do not labor for the food which perishes. Do not labor for your food. Is that what he's saying? That's exactly what he's saying, isn't it? Do not labor for the food that will tomorrow mold or dry up and blow away. But that's not the whole statement. He's saying, do not labor for the food which perishes, but. And there's the emphasis of it. But for the food which endures to everlasting life. And you've got to keep them together or you won't appreciate the point being made. So when we come back to Psalms, the 15th chapter, David does this quite a bit through this. And this is a wonderful psalm of how people of God are expected to live their convictions. I recognize that our service to God is a matter of conviction of our heart, our trust in Him that moves us. But David is talking about here, I want you to live the life that your convictions allow or impresses upon you. Read with me, Psalm 15. It's just five verses. Psalm 15, verse 1. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart, he who does not backbite with his tongue, nor do evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change, he who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He's wanting us to think for just a moment, and he starts off with this tremendous thought, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? Literally, who may dwell in the Lord's tent? You know what tabernacle was. And he's talking about that was the place of God. In the times of David, they started building. He wouldn't get through with it, but his son would build the great temple. But at this time, there was a tabernacle. And he says, and he's talking about, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle, or who may dwell on your holy hill? When we think about the tabernacle of God, just think of what he's asking there. Lord, who may abide? Abide means to live. Who may abide in your tabernacle? Well, nobody is going to, is it? Are they? What is the tabernacle? What was the tabernacle? It was the place of God, the Most High. Is seen as represented there, although he literally didn't live in the tabernacle. You remember Paul would say over in Acts 17 when he was talking to the people in Athens that God does not live in buildings made by mankind. He doesn't live in man-made houses. He is the eternal God. But the tabernacle for the Jewish people was seen as this is where we meet God. This is where we worship God. The tabernacle was a symbol of the very presence of God. And you all recall all of the very demanding laws about being very particular and careful around the tabernacle. As a matter of fact, you didn't come into a certain distance with it. You were careful for it. God's presence was seen to be there. And even separated, they would go in every day into the tabernacle and do a lot of things that they had to take care of. But then there was the most holy place, and it was separated by a very thick, huge, large curtain or veil. And only once a year did the high priest go into that place. And right in front of this huge veil was an altar, and it created incense, and it would create the idea of just fog or smoke. And when the high priest would go in there once a year, he would step into just a room full of smoke, if you can imagine that, to represent the glory of God, and then also that he couldn't see God, and he would offer what he was supposed to offer. But here is David. David is writing about this, and he says, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? And so he's not really talking about somebody walking up into the tabernacle and just living there. He's not talking about actually going to this physical place that only a few people could go. He was talking about living right with God and in harmony with God and being acceptable into his holy tabernacle one of these days. Matter of fact, we were reading this morning, way over in Revelation, the third chapter. Remember I read that verse where Jesus makes the statement, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. I recognize that's later on. But that's an idea the Jewish people thought was 1,000 miles away, to go in where God is, go in where Jehovah is represented. And then he also says there, he says, the Lord who may abide in your tabernacle and who may dwell in your holy hill. When you think about the holy hill, what hill was he talking about? Well, he was talking about Zion, wasn't he? If you look back in Psalm's second chapter, you can recall there, Psalms 2, and you read down at verse 6, the very thing God says, yet have I set my king on my holy hill Zion. Okay, my holy hill Zion. Well, when you come back to the 15th chapter, verse 1, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle and who may dwell in your holy hill? He's talking about Zion. He's talking about the tabernacle. He's talking about a person that could be acceptable to God, to be able to have fellowship with God, that he could step into the presence of God like the high priest did once a year. But David's writing about this. Who may do this, Lord? And it's a tremendous description that you read in verses 2, 3, 4, and 5. He's talking about a character of a person who could dwell with God. That God would say to a certain person, or the Lord Jesus would say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. That kind of a picture. When Jesus would say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. What does the servant do? Well, the servant serves, doesn't he? Well done, thou good and faithful. What's faithful? Faithful servant. A good and faithful servant. And to hear that from Jesus would be the greatest blessing that we could have. And that's what you read over in Revelation 3rd chapter again, this idea, I will ask him to sit down in my throne and be a part of my very life. And it's just a tremendous thought. Zion had a very deep meaning for the Jewish people, and still does to this day. When he talks about, well, go back with me, Exodus, the 15th chapter, when they come out of Egypt, and some of the words he's teaching them there, Exodus 15 and we read down verse 17, he makes this statement, you will bring them in the land, plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, and in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. Zion, that very thing. He said, you will bring them to this place here. Look with me back again in the 15th chapter of Psalms. And he's talking about this character. I hesitate to say not of our inner qualities, but that's what he's talking about. He's talking about our outer qualities here. But he's talking about because of our inner convictions of heart and mind, and my trust is in the Lord, I desire his will and his word, and I want to walk by his word. I want to be guided by his will. And the person who does that, we see described here. Psalms 15 in verse 2. Who are the people who can abide in the tabernacle, who would actually be ones who would dwell in your holy hill? Which again, is just a tremendous thought. David writes out verse 2, he who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He's talking about how he lives his life. He walks, he works, he speaks the truth. And you can see those themes developed all through the rest of the Old Testament and certainly into the New Testament. It just begins here in verse 2 of a holy character. The one who says he walks uprightly, he works righteousness, he speaks the truth in his heart. Could we do any more? If our very attitude was that in serving the Lord, think of being described by the Lord instead of well done, thou good and faithful servant, of being said, thou faithful servant, you walk rightly, you work righteousness, and you speak the truth in your heart. What a wonderful description. And yet David understood that. David saw that. He's talking about a holy character. And as you read into verse 2, when he makes this statement, walks uprightly, being blameless, one that would serve God and be acceptable to him. Look at verse 3. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. Again, he's talking about how we conduct ourselves, how he goes about his business every day, and his life is about reflecting God, the righteousness of the Lord in the life around him. There are some things he does. That is, he walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth. And then there are some things he doesn't do. As you read in verse 3, he who does not backbite with his tongue, he doesn't conduct himself that way, nor does evil to his neighbor. He will treat them in different ways. Nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. There is a holy character that you read about in verse 2. And then there is a holy speech. The way we talk, the way we conduct ourselves with friends, loved ones, family members, neighbors. They recognize our speech and how our speech is not portrayed before people. We continue to talk about our holy speech, and that's one that we've always had to be able to deal with. We've always been expected to mold our thoughts in a way that our speech would reflect the things of God. Remember over in 2 Peter, he talked about what we're add unto our faith. This is virtue and knowledge and temperance and patience. And look with me in 2 Peter 1. We read down, he says, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. What we're to add unto our faith, there are these wonderful things, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, faith, knowledge, things that we would have. And one of them is brotherly kindness. That is a developing of an idea that we treat people in a kind way, that who speaks the truth in their hearts. They are careful about the way we say things. Over in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, Paul was writing to them over there, and he tells them down in verse 29, he says, you had to look up the words there of specifically what he's talking about with regard to corruption and edification. But in verse 29 of Ephesians 4, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Well, that's hard to do, isn't it? That's difficult to do, dude. To make sure what we say is something that will accomplish the grace that God desires of us. That we wouldn't slander a person. That's not part of our life as we look back in Psalms 15, where he says, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, does not backbite with his tongue. That's difficult. It's very difficult to keep control of everything we think, do, and say. But this is what David is describing here. Verse 4, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. Man, how difficult is our society becoming when we talk about the holy conduct that's accepted or expected of us, and yet you look at the world around us, it is just, I don't know, today's values have gone crazy. Our greatest heroes are sports athletes who make millions and millions of dollars per year and then act in very, very unholy ways. Hollywood movie stars. Average marriage of Hollywood movie stars is about 7 years. Not anything that's classic or what we would want of ourselves. Our government leaders, businesses that seem to be just taking advantage of people. We're in a society in which we have to stop and think, I got to be careful of what my thoughts are, what my speech is. And I have values that would be something that would help me serve the Lord and help others. I read verse 4, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. If I say I'll do something, I will. If it turns out it costs me, I continue with it. Verse 5. He who does not put out his money to usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He can't be bought. Throughout Israel, Israel were family. They were all sons of Abraham. And they were expected to be a family. And the idea was you never could charge usury or interest on a loan to brethren. It kind of be like, I don't know, loaning money to your parents or having your parents loan money to you. And they'll say, well, I'm going to charge you 10% interest on it. We're family, is what we would say. It doesn't mean that a business couldn't be run to charge interest. But he's talking about in Israel. They couldn't do that among themselves. And then we see, he goes on at the end of verse 5. He who does these things. What a tremendous statement this is. He who does these things. Not just what he thinks, but what he does. He who does these things shall never be moved. What a powerful thought. Just 5 verses. And I guarantee you we could go through it further and take it apart more to impress upon us the thoughts that David is writing about. Who is going to dwell in your holy hill? Who is it that's going to abide or live in the tabernacle of all things? He's talking about that kind of person that would be welcomed there. Just like one day we will hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. I hope the study's been helpful for you this evening. It points us in the direction of always being mindful of the way we think about God, the way we think about God's Word, and how we relate to the world around us is very important. We need to think about it, reflect upon it. If you're here tonight and you're not a member of the body of Christ, we extend to you always heaven's invitation. If you have the conviction of being able to confess Christ and with a determination to follow Him and walk with Him, to be baptized into Christ, we'd be glad, wonderful, and be glad for all of us to be able to do that this very evening. If you're a child of God and you want to make things right, we'll be more than happy to pray for you. This is a time to be able to make changes in your life and go from here walking in the light. If you're subject to heaven's call, would you please come as we stand and sing?